Last week we concluded Ruth chapter 2, but we're going back today to focus a little more attention in on two verses from our text from last week. I'll be reading from Ruth chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Ruth 2:19, the Bible says, "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, throughout our study of Ruth, we've seen how Boaz and the work of redemption he does points forward to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray today we would have a greater appreciation for that and see the fullness of what it means to say that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, the greater Boaz. Grant us this, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we return to the book of Ruth, which tells the story of the tragedy and restoration of a family from Bethlehem during the period of the Judges. In our last sermon, we had just come to the place in the book where the story begins to turn from tragedy to triumph. In particular, we saw how Boaz and Ruth meet for the first time. Then when Ruth returns home to her mother-in-law and reports on the encounter, the potential for the romance that Naomi hopes will ensue from the meeting leaves her with confidence that a child will be born in Bethlehem who will restore the fortunes of her family that had been brought low by the forces of death, poverty, and barrenness. In the coming weeks, we're going to learn how Naomi's hopes will eventually be realized in the final chapters of Ruth. Today, however, I return to Ruth 2 because I want to show you how this chapter prefigures how our hopes will be realized through the birth of a child in Bethlehem, who will restore the fortunes of our family, the human family that has also been brought low by the effects of sin. Now, in order to do that, I'm returning today particularly to a small portion of our text from last week, which records Ruth's report to Naomi regarding the identity of the man who had bestowed such kindness to her early in the day by permitting her to glean food in such abundance, and Naomi's subsequent exuberance she expresses upon hearing that the man's name is Boaz. Now, as we learned last week, the reason why Naomi is so excited to hear the man who had been kind to Ruth is Boaz is because she recognizes that Boaz is a near relative of her deceased husband, Elimelech. If you recall, last week I mentioned that the word my Bible translates as near relative is actually a legal term related specifically to Israelite family law. Specifically, the Hebrew word is goel, which has no English equivalent. However, the word is often translated as kinsman Redeemer, because it refers to a near relative who has the responsibility to redeem a family member who is in some way or another in distress and unable to get themselves out of the crisis. Okay? Hence, the goel, this is a technical legal term, the goel is a kinsman, a near family relative, a kinsman who redeems a family member. Okay? Hence, Boaz is referred to as a kinsman redeemer. Now, last week we talked briefly about how, according to Deuteronomy 25, one of the things the kinsman redeemer is supposed to do is raise up an heir for a deceased relative if that relative is childless. And that explains why when Naomi finds out it was Boaz who extended kindness to Ruth, she immediately begins to think of him not merely as, you know, just some kind-hearted Israelite who just happened to show compassion to Ruth, but as a kinsman redeemer with obligations that may be a way out of poverty in the short term, as well as overcoming their barrenness in the long term. As I promised you last week, today I want to come back to this concept of a kinsman redeemer to talk more of the many other obligations the kinsman redeemer is supposed to perform for a distressed loved one. In doing so, I want to not only prepare you for what we're going to read about in the following chapters of Ruth, I also especially want us to see what all this talk about the kinsman redeemer has to do with the manner in which our Lord Jesus redeems us from our sin and all the consequences of the curse. So, with all this in mind, I'm going to ask you, let me take just a few minutes to quickly summarize the various tasks of the kinsman redeemer is to perform for a family member in need. And then we'll see how all these obligations point forward to all that our Lord Jesus does for us. And in doing so, explains why we're talking about all this today on the fourth Sunday of Advent. Okay, let's begin. As it so happens, the various tasks assigned to the kinsman redeemer are dispersed throughout the law and by implication even other portions of Scripture like the book of Job and the Psalms. In addition to the duty given to him to raise up a deceased, to raise up an heir for a deceased relative, such as we saw last week in Deuteronomy 25, we also, for example, heard this morning in Leviticus 25, two other responsibilities that were to be performed by him. One of those is to redeem property once owned by an impoverished relative that had been sold out of economic necessity. As we're going to see as we progress in our study of Ruth, this law will also come into play in the redemption of Naomi and Ruth from their poverty. Another task, which is stated later in Leviticus 25, which we also read, is to redeem an impoverished relative who has become so poor that he has had to sell himself into some form of indentured servitude. Now, it's significant to note in Leviticus 25, the activity of the kinsman redeemer is portrayed as a follow-up to the Lord's redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And for that reason, it's not surprising to find throughout the later prophets, the Lord is often described as Israel's kinsman redeemer, both in looking back to his deliverance of Israel from Egypt at the Exodus, and also in looking forward to the deliverance from captivity and restoration to the land that would be accomplished after the exile. Interestingly, also, according to Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35, The kinsman redeemer may be called upon to avenge the killing of a family member as an appointed agent of the state. Hence, the kinsman redeemer is also sometimes known as the avenger of blood. And conversely, in a somewhat similar context, he may be called upon to assist a relative in a lawsuit to ensure that justice is done. So in other words, the kinsman redeemer may be required to serve as something of a defense attorney for the accused. As a result, we hear Job, for example, call upon the Lord, and this doesn't come out in our translations, but it does in the Hebrew. He calls upon the Lord to act as his kinsman redeemer against his accusers, who argue that the calamity that has fallen upon him did so as because of sin on his part. Another example is David, who in the Psalms, he occasionally calls upon God to act as his kinsman redeemer. One example is Psalm 119, 154. David says, "Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word." One other thing that is important to note regarding the kinsman redeemer is that there was a hierarchy of obligation depending on the nearness of the kinsman to the relative involved in the crisis. Okay? In other words, in most instances, a person's brother had the first obligation to help their distressed relative. For that reason, it's very important to point out that the kinsman redeemer is oftentimes referred to by the Hebrew word for brother, because in most instances it was the brother who had the first obligation to redeem the distressed relative. However, in the absence of a brother, another relative could also perform the function of the kinsman redeemer. As we're going to see in our study of Ruth, this is especially so if the nearest relative is for some reason unable to perform the function of kinsman redeemer because, for example, of economic hardship of their own. Okay? In other words, it should be noted that the task of the kinsman redeemer may sometimes entail a good deal of personal sacrifice on behalf of the distressed loved one. All right. Now that is a very brief summary of the role of the kinsman redeemer, whose obligations will figure so prominently in the rest of the book of Ruth. So we're going to see Boaz will not perform all the tasks of a kinsman redeemer, but he will perform the task of raising up an heir for his deceased relative. Moreover, he will also redeem a field that had been sold by Elimelech, and he will relieve his family members from their poverty. And what's more, he will do so, as we'll see, even though because he's not the brother, he doesn't have the first obligation to do so. And that, again, is why Naomi proclaims that Boaz has shown kindness to both the living and the dead. All right. Now that we've summed up the task of a kinsman redeemer, I want to explain to you why I have taken the time to do so today on this, the fourth Sunday of Advent. And in particular, there are two reasons. The first is somewhat obvious. The second, much less so. But once it's realized, it helps us see all that we've talked about today in a whole new light, especially, I believe, at this particular time of year. Please let me explain. Perhaps you're wondering why I've chosen to talk again today about Ruth when today is the last Sunday before Christmas. You know, after all, I think anyone who's been here any time at all knows that on the Sunday before Christmas, I always take a break from whatever we're studying at the time to preach a sermon about Christmas or some aspect of the incarnation and what it all means to us in our own time. But instead, today we're still in Ruth. We're talking about the kinsman redeemer of all things. Now, as a result, you may be wondering what I'm thinking, or in fact may even be a bit disappointed that we're not talking about Jesus' birth today as we normally do on the fourth Sunday of Advent. But what I want you to see now, though, is that everything I have just said has everything to do with Jesus and his incarnation. Okay? To explain, in the first instance, the obvious. I think we can all see how, just upon a moment of reflection, all the tasks performed by the kinsman redeemer are all things Jesus does for us when he saves us. In fact, if you recall, the angel told Joseph to name his child Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation, because he says he will save his people from their sins. In other words, Jesus is the one who redeems us by paying the penalty for our sins. And doing so, he reconciles us to God, and therefore he gives us back the world, the land, once given to Adam, but forfeited by his fall. That's why Jesus commissions us to retake it. Go make disciples of the nations. They're mine now. They were promised to me in Psalm 2. Moreover, Jesus marries the bride, the church, in order to raise up a godly seed. For this reason, Isaiah prophesies, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In addition to all this, Jesus is our avenger of blood, as well as our defense attorney. So what we heard earlier in our second reading from Hebrews 2, where we heard Jesus partook of flesh, the Bible says, in order that he might die, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil, Satan, means accuser. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He is our prosecutor. But Jesus, by his death, conquers Satan, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in summary, the first and most obvious reason we have spoken today about the kinsman redeemer is because Jesus is the one who redeems us from our misery at great cost to himself, because we were unable to relieve ourselves from the crisis of sin and its curse. However, the primary reason I've spoken today at length about the kinsman redeemer is less obvious, but it's no less remarkable. In fact, I believe when it's grasped, it awakens us to a whole new understanding of why our Lord Jesus became incarnate in order to redeem us. And this is the thing I want you to see today. Given everything that we know of first century Judaism, there is no indication at all that the Jews were expecting God to become man in order to redeem them. In fact, one of the hindrances that led in part to the Jewish rejection of Jesus is the claim made by the Christians that Jesus was in fact God incarnate. That is, in fact, in large part, one of the reasons John wrote two of his epistles in order to defend the claim that Jesus was God in the flesh. It's why he warned, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. John even goes so far as to state that the one who denies Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. The thought that God would become man was a huge stumbling block to the Jews. But what I would suggest to you today is that had the Jews understood the institution of the kinsman redeemer. And had they truly understood the book of Ruth, they would have had no problem believing in the incarnation. In fact, given all that we've said today about the kinsman redeemer, the incarnation is what they should have expected all along. Because after all, if salvation is of the Lord, and Yahweh is Israel's redeemer, how could he perform the function of redeemer unless he intended all along to first become Israel's kinsman? Think about this. Usually we speak of the incarnation. We talk all about how God became man. But more often than not, what the Bible actually says is that God partook of flesh. It's what John says in the opening of his gospel when he writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It's what we heard the author of Hebrews say earlier when he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." I want you to notice carefully what the text says. It does not say the Word became man. The Word is not anthropos, the Greek word for man. It does not say the Word partook of a body. The Word is not soma, the Greek word for body. Rather, what the text says is the Word became flesh. The word there is sarx. And the difference is very important because we miss the full force of Jesus' incarnation if we understand flesh merely as body or human nature. And I say this because how the word flesh is used in Scripture. To say that the eternal Word became flesh is not merely to say that the eternal Word became human. Rather, it is to say that the eternal Word took on humanity in our fallenness, our weakness, our frailty, and our finitude. Moreover, and more importantly for us today, it is to say that Jesus became part of our family. Our own flesh and blood, so to speak. That's why the author of Hebrews doesn't say, it doesn't merely say Jesus became man. Rather, he says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." He gives aid to Abraham's descendants, to Abraham's family. Jesus does not become like one of the angels to represent them and provide them with redemption. No salvation is offered to fallen angels who are a host and not a race descended from common ancestors as we are from Adam and Eve. Moreover, Jesus doesn't merely become a man with no family relations. Rather, he becomes incarnate as a member of the family promised to Abraham, the father of all who believe. And for this reason, is said specifically to be made like his brethren. And it is precisely for this reason the author of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 22, also says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And therefore, as our elder brother, he has the first obligation to redeem us from bondage. He's not just some man, he's our brother. He became part of our family. And he's not ashamed to call us his family. I want you to think about that. Think what a blessing it is to see Jesus not merely as God who becomes some distant man of no relation to us, but instead to see him as our very kin. In particular, as our elder brother, the one who obligates himself to redeem us from our sins and restore our family and name completely from the tragedy brought about by our first parents. Marv, I want you to think about the beauty of the words. Jesus, listen to that. Think about this. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. We think, you know, he holds his nose because of our sin. But the text says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. I think everyone here knows what it's like to be embarrassed by a relative. My mom used to always embarrass me as a teenager when she would introduce me as her baby. I didn't understand at the time that, you know, embarrassing your children was one of the perks of being a parent. But, you know, even when we grow up, we still don't outgrow the fear of being embarrassed by a family member. They're going to say something, going to reflect badly on us. It's like in the National Lampoon Vacation movie starring Chevy Chase. You know, we all have someone in our family like Cousin Eddie, who played by Randy Quaid. You know, in the Christmas Vacation movie, Cousin Eddie shows up to Clark's neighborhood in his old worn out RV. And later, Clark walks out to see Cousin Eddie in his short bathrobe and boots emptying the RV's toilet down the sewer drain in front of the house. And Clark is mortified that the neighbors are going to see what's happening. That's not unlike how we sometimes react to family members, because we think their behavior reflects poorly upon us by association. But that's not at all the way it is with Jesus. He doesn't hold his nose when he's around us. You know, like maybe the snooty side of the family who thinks, you know, we're beneath them because perhaps we're the ones who embarrass them. Marvers N.T. Wright says, Jesus isn't the kind of older brother whom we resent because he's always getting things right and being successful while we're always getting things wrong and failing. Rather, he's the kind of older brother who, without a trace of patronizing or looking down his nose at us, comes to find us where we are and, out of sheer love and goodness of heart, redeems us from the mess of our lives precisely because we are a part of his family, his own flesh and blood. In fact, the Bible says he sings praises over us. Jesus is like the big brother who actually wants to introduce us as his family and even brag to others about us. Here, I want you to meet my sister Guinevere. If you need any pictures taken, she'll do a good job for you. Here's my brother Jonathan. If you know anything about guns, he'll tell you all you want to know. Here's my sister Sally. You won't believe her chocolate desserts she makes. You know, you got to meet my little brother Oliver. He has the sweetest disposition. He always makes me smile. Here's my sister Barbara. Not ashamed. My brother Steve. Not ashamed. Little sister Ella, not ashamed. My brother Forrest, not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed because we are his family. And as Athanasius taught us, he is not proud. This year for Christmas, as you reflect on the meaning of the incarnation, I hope you see Jesus did not merely become a man, as if he's some stranger, some unnamed man. More, I hope you don't see Jesus as if he's some distant relative, the kind like you only see at weddings and funerals, or perhaps you exchange Christmas cards with each season. Rather, I hope you see him as he truly is, a near relative, as Naomi says, as a close family member with whom there is a strong familial bond and therefore someone you can count on in a time of need. In short, if we will understand the incarnation aright, if we'll truly grasp it, we must realize that Jesus is our Redeemer, precisely because he first truly became our kinsman in every sense of the word except without sin. And as such, he extends kindness toward us in the same manner Boaz did to Ruth, not merely out of the goodness of his heart, but as one who has come as the greater Boaz to fulfill the law of the kinsman redeemer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, what a great privilege it is to think that Jesus said, I'm going to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. That Jesus is our elder brother. He's kin to us. He's family. And he's not ashamed of us. We're embarrassed by our family members, but he's not. Help us to contemplate this to the best of our abilities. May we rejoice in your goodness this Christmas. And may we join with him in his praises around your throne. For we pray this in his precious name. Amen.